I want to call your attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will begin by reading the entire chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God give his blessing to the reading of his word. In his letters to the Corinthians, the apostle is, for the most part, in a defensive mode. These Corinthians questioned his authority, in some ways his apostleship, and that even in spite of the fact that he had been the instrument to bring them the gospel, he had been the instrument, humanly speaking, of their conversion. He had been the instrument of the establishing of the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Now, it's as if they are more eager to listen to other voices than to Paul. And evidently some voices they shouldn't have been listening to. And so he finds himself in a position where he must in some respects defend himself. It's not an enviable position to be in by any means. He explains that the labors that he has given himself to are for the glory of God, to be pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 9, whether we labor, or wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He, knowing the terror of the Lord, went about persuading men. Verse 11. And Paul, in a sense, was unconcerned about his own popularity and the opinion that others had concerning him. He was laboring to please the Lord, not man. The opinions of people concerning Paul, everywhere he went, varied widely. A man like Festus said that Paul was a madman, insane, or as verse 13 says, beside ourselves. Whether we be beside ourselves, he says, if that's the case, then it's for the glory of God. If that's the opinion that men have, it's for the glory of God. Or whether we be sober. There were others who thought highly of Paul, that he was of a sane, sound mind, a disciplined mind, that he was sober. He says, it's for the glory of God, and it's for your good. Whatever people think of me, he says, I labor for the glory of God and for the good of souls. And then he says in verse 14, he is constrained by the love of Christ. If Paul was looking for the love of self, he would have regulated his life very differently. He would have altered the message that he delivered very greatly, wouldn't he? But no, it was the love of Christ that constrained him. He's like a man caught in the jaws of a vice that is tightening down, and he is constrained, impelled to serve Christ, to tell others of Christ. Silence was no option for him. Self-serving was no option for him. He must live for his Savior and for the gospel cause, regardless of the opinion of others, regardless of his popularity with others. Now, I want to focus our thoughts especially today on verse 15. And let's read that verse again. He says, this is one of the things that we judge, or that we discern here in verse 14, that we understand. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And in these words, the apostle gives a distillation, we might say, of his message, the death of Christ, and because of union with Christ, the death of a believer with Christ, as well as his resurrection to new life with Christ. And let us look at some of the main emphases here of this text. We begin with a very general observation, and that is that a Christian is one who has been given new life. And the life that we're talking about here is spiritual life, inward life, eternal life. We're not talking so much about the life that is evidenced in this body of flesh, because as far as that is concerned, this carnal body is still under the curse of death, and it's aging, and it's decaying, it's going down. They tell us that a person physically reaches their peak, what, around 20 years old or more or less, and from then on it's a slow decline. Some may be fortunate and the decline is slower in its rate than others, but the fact is it cannot be reversed. We are under a curse. The life that we're talking about here is life in the inward man, in the soul. Now, the apostle speaks much of this life here. He says, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now we call this new life, because our natural state in Adam is a state of death. We are born into this world dead to God. And we live this life as we know it on this earth in a state of deadness. A lost person is a living dead person, living physically for a while, but dead spiritually. Dead to God, but unfortunately very much alive toward sin. We find sin attractive, and we find holiness repulsive. This is spiritual deadness. Death is alienation, separation. To be dead in our sins is to be alienated from God, to have no intimate knowledge of Him, and to desire no knowledge of Him. It is to have no fellowship or friendship with Him. It is to find nothing attractive in Him. It is to be in a state of enmity and opposition against Him, not in a state of peace. Spiritual deadness is to be afar off from God, not near unto Him. To be spiritually dead is to be hiding from God, like Adam and Eve hid from Him in the Garden of Eden. One who is spiritually dead often invents an imaginary God with qualities and attributes that please man in his sinful state, not the holy, righteous God of Scripture, the lawgiver and enforcer and judge. And this imaginary God that men invent, they are all too happy to serve such a God. But to the true and living God revealed in Holy Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, they are dead unto Him. But a Christian is one who's been given this new life by the grace and power of God. Some who were dead in trespasses and sins have been given life, quickened, brought to life. And they're described here in verse 15 as they which live. Now, this isn't all of Adam's race, but it's all of Christ's race, redeemed race. Not everyone has this life, this knowledge of God, this intimacy with Him, but many do. And it is a gift that is bestowed by God. We come to know Him, not just to know about Him, but to know Him, to draw near to Him, to love Him and trust Him, to be at peace with Him, to be in agreement with Him, to be in communion with Him, to be His friend and not His enemy any longer. And He even goes so far as to make us His children in Christ. His grace infuses this life, this connection. Listen, if death is separation, life is union. And God brings us into saving union with Christ, saving life with Christ. And it is all to His glory, because we are incapable of giving this life to ourselves. Just as incapable as a baby is of giving life to himself or herself. None of us brought ourselves into this world. And none of us brought ourselves into spiritual life with Christ. It is the handiwork of God, the work of His grace. And so, this is at least part of the definition of what it is to be a Christian. One who's been given new life. One who is now alive toward God. Conversion is a radical change from death unto life. Now, these verses 14 and 15, and even on down into verse 21 especially, we see the basis of this life, the ground of it, how it comes to be. It's described in verse 14 as one dying for all. Again in verse 15, same terms, He died for all. And at the end of the verse, He rose again. And if we might just skip down to verse 21, He is made, though He knew no sin, He became sin for us. God the Father made Him to be sin for us so that we might be made His righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him. This is the basis of the life. The new life that a Christian receives has a basis or foundation, and that is the person and work of Christ, His death and His resurrection and His life. The eternal Son of God came to this earth to take a human nature, so that He might die our death and rise from the dead and give us His life. In His life and death and resurrection to life once again, He is our substitute. And it is on that basis that we come to have life. If Christ had not died and risen again, none of us would have life with God, life toward God, life unto God. We would still be dead in our sins and of all men most miserable. And I would just point out the simple phrase here and the preposition for in verse 14. One died for all. Verse 15, He died for all. And the context makes abundantly clear that that preposition for can mean only one thing, and that means in the place of, in the stead of, as a substitute for. Mr. Charles Hodge explains it this way: the only benefit one can receive from the death of another is if he dies in his place as a substitute. I mean, there are people who die all the time, every day around us, and their death doesn't do us any good. We don't derive any benefit from the death of others. But when someone dies for you and you receive some benefit from their death, how can that be? Only one way: if that person is taking your place in death. If that person is giving you life in his death. We speak of soldiers who die in war as giving their life for their country. Their death was not quite like the death of civilians. Their death is a sacrifice that in the ultimate sense prolongs the life of the citizens of the country. And so when it says that Christ died for all, it means substitution, substitutionary death. Now, the apostle says here, backing up to verse 14, that there were some things that he judged or determined or discerned, or we might say that he assessed. And we might lay them out in this order. What did he judge? Well, the way he says it is that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And another thing he states in the next verse is, we judge this, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul judged or discerned these things. Think of it in this way. Number one, Christ died and rose again. He uses those terms here in these verses. Those for whom he died and rose again are in union with him in life and death and resurrection. Therefore, all those for whom Christ died, died with him. That's the logic there of the end of verse 14. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And the verb tense might be translated exactly that way. And there's some debate among writers as to what death Paul is thinking of here in the last word of verse 14. Is he talking about being dead in Adam and dead in sin? I don't think so. It seems much more consistent with the context and to advance his argument here to understand he's talking here about having died with Christ in union with him on the cross of Calvary. If one died for all, then we're all dead, or then all died. It's a logical deduction. All those for whom Christ rose again rose with him and live with him and in him. The principle of union with Christ is what he is emphasizing here in these verses. Union with Christ means that there is a causal connection between Christ's death and resurrection and our death to sin and resurrection to new life in him. Because of his death, we die to sin and self. I'm speaking of those who are believers in Christ, those who are redeemed by his precious blood. Because he died, we died to sin and self. Because of his resurrection, we live. Because he lives, we live toward God, and we live in holiness. This is what it means for him to die for us. It means we derive the benefits from his death in our place. Now, I want to say just a word here about the theological debate of the extent of the atonement, though that's not the main point of this message. Some see this text as an Arminian stronghold. See, it says Christ died for all. So that means that the intent and purpose of Christ's death on the cross was to save all without exception. Or, in other words, they say this teaches universal atonement. But it is interesting, first of all, how few who hold that position are willing to hold to universal salvation. They'll say Christ died for all, but all are not saved. Christ atoned for all, but all are not saved. Christ redeemed all, but not all are redeemed. We end up in a completely contradictory position. And Mr. Jeff Wilson, in his little commentary on 2 Corinthians, states it about as succinctly as I've ever seen it. He says, the nature of the atonement settles its extent. If it is really an atonement that atones, then it is truly for all those and only those who are brought to peace with God, who enter into the at-one-ment. The redemption of Christ actually redeems. And so the all of verse 14 must be understood in its context. In fact, far from being an Arminian stronghold, this text is a sovereign grace, particular redemption, Calvinistic stronghold, quite simply by looking at what is said here. The first all of verse 14 is defined by the second all of verse 14. If one died for all, then all died. So, well, who did in fact die to sin? And who does in fact give evidence of having died to sin? It's only those who come to believe in Christ. A person who dies in their sins and whose life is characterized as being dead to God but alive to sin, that person has not died with Christ, has not been in saving union with Christ in death and resurrection. And Christ didn't die for him. The alls of verse 11 are coextensive. Again, look at verse 15. He says, We thus judge, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The for all of verse 15 is likewise quantified by the for whom or for them in the last part of the verse. Him which died for them. The all of the beginning of the verse is quantified by the them towards the end of the verse. He died for them which live. And so, the ones who ought to be squirming when they read these verses are those who hold to a universal atonement, especially if they don't hold to a universal salvation. They have robbed the death and resurrection of Christ of all its power and efficacy. But that's just a parenthetical theological observation. The point here is this: the basis of new life, spiritual life, is union with Christ. Union with him in death. Union with him in resurrection life. Thank God for this grace. It is all of God's doing. There is no self-made Christian. No, every Christian has been made a Christian by the power and grace of God. And beloved, this message needs to be heard. We need to take this message to the world around us. If you talk to many who have had a little dose of religion, a little inoculation of religion, you might say, their belief is this: if I'm baptized and live a pretty good life and do the best I can most of the time, then I've got a pretty good chance of making it to heaven. That's their religion. That's not the religion of the New Testament. It's not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all you have to do to make it to heaven is be baptized and be a nice person most of the time, then there's no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to have come and endured the death of the cross at all. No, we need his death and resurrection if we are to have eternal life. It's union with him that is the basis of eternal life. But now, we're just now getting to the part that I really want to emphasize in verse 15. This verse tells us the purpose for this life. And it is stated both negatively and positively. What this new life in Christ is not for and what it is for. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. The purpose of new life in Christ is not so that we can live for ourselves. That was how we lived before we came to know the Lord and before we came to have this new life in Him. But because of His grace, there has been this radical change, this transformation, and the word henceforth in the next part of the verse, it's at the beginning of the verse here, should not henceforth live unto themselves. That word points to a turning point, a transition, a decisive turn. We were living unto ourselves, but from now on, from henceforth, in this new life in Christ, no, we don't live unto ourselves or for ourselves. In our lost condition, the controlling principle of our life, of our dead life, was self. Self was the motive and purpose of everything. A lost person lives as if he were his own God. He lives for himself, to himself. He deceives himself into thinking that he is autonomous. Literally, that he is a law unto himself. He is his own God, his own lawgiver. He is Lord over his own little kingdom. He does his own will and pleasure. He's guided by his own sinful desires and delights. Let me just digress for a moment here and give you Exhibit A. We live in the age of tattoos, don't we? The tattoo generation. What's wrong with that? Among other things, it is this. The statement of the tattoo is, I own my body, and I can do anything with it I wish. It is my empty canvas to paint any way I please. It is my self-expression. Now, I can understand why an unbeliever would follow that course. That's the way he thinks. But why anyone who is a Christian would make that kind of statement, knowingly or unknowingly, that's what's being communicated in the ink. There's something badly mistaken going on in the thinking of such a one. No, the truth is, you don't own your body. If you're a believer, somebody else owns it. You have been bought with a price, a very expensive price. Body and soul. All that you are belongs to God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to Him. A man who is lost in sin lives for himself. He has selfish ambitions. He seeks fame, reputation, wealth, friends, power, success, pleasure, experiences that gratify his own natural desires and lusts. And this self-seeking takes a wide variety of forms. Not everyone is exactly the same in the outworkings of living for self. Some look like the publican, Zacchaeus. He's living for himself, and so he's a thief. He's dishonest. He's a liar. And so we have the drug dealers, the wild playboys, the social rebels, and on and on. Others, in their self-expression and living unto themselves, look more like Saul of Tarsus. Oh, he is a zealous, upstanding religionist. And the successful businessman, the good family man, the pillar of the community, and so on, may be in his own way serving himself just as much as the drug dealer. They all have this common ground, living for self, living unto self, and not unto God. But I hasten on. What is the purpose of the life which a believer has with Christ? Positively speaking, it is so that we can live unto Him which died for us and rose again. The purpose of this new life is to live for Christ. Henceforth, from our conversion and onward and forward, we live for Him rather than for self. And there's a contrast here at every point that I made on the other side, on the negative side. For a Christian, the controlling principle of life is Christ. The motive and purpose for all of life is Christ. We acknowledge Him as our Lord, not ourselves. We submit to His rule over us. We are not a law unto ourselves. We do not go about to establish our own little kingdom. We joyfully submit to His authority and rule. We love His kingdom. We delight to do His will. We say with our Lord Himself, "Not my will, but thine be done." We're guided by His law. We do not seek our own fame and glory. We seek His fame and glory. Our ambition is His fame, to promote His worthy name, to serve Him any way that we can. His will is our will. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him, even to death itself. While there is glorious and undying life in Christ. Let me give you a couple of parallel scriptures to this same effect. The apostle says to the Romans, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord." It's exactly what he says here as well. "And whether we die unto the Lord." He's speaking of physical death there. "Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." And Peter puts it this way, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin," or dead to sins, "should live unto righteousness." There's the death and the life. This living for Christ looks like Paul after his conversion. He is focused upon Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is his life. Christ is his all. He's consumed with living for Christ. He's ready to serve, ready to suffer for him. Anything, everything, according to his will. Who are you living for? The answer to that question will ultimately reveal the state of your heart. Who are you living for? There are really only two options. You're living either for yourself or for Christ. This tells the validity of a person's profession of faith. If we say we believe in Christ, but we're living for ourselves, then this is a great contradiction. It's a contradiction to live for self with the life that belongs to Christ, that he has given you. Matthew Henry wisely says this, one purpose of Christ's death is to cure us of self-love. Well, that's a good commentary on our text. The death of Christ cures us of self-love, causes us to live not to ourselves anymore, but to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Another application, very quickly, is this. A person who is simply, merely selfless is not a Christian. A Christian is marked by living for Christ. There must be the positive. There must be the focus upon the Savior. That is what is the peculiar characteristic of a Christian. You'll find people who in some ways deny themselves and serve others and so on, but Christ is nowhere in view. That person exhibits some common grace, but not saving grace. Another application is this. We must be on guard against selfishness in disguise in religion. People can use Christianity and use a church as a platform for promoting themselves with no real heart for holiness, who get on the so-called stage and promote themselves and call attention to themselves rather than to God. That is a very terrible form of taking God's name in vain. Let us search our hearts and make sure that we're serving Christ indeed and not just ourselves under the guise of serving him. So I close with this thought. There's no greater obligation that could be laid upon us than this. To have been delivered from death and given new life by the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone dies in your place. There was a story in the news. I'm trying to remember where it was. It was either Northern Africa or Southern Europe there. But there was a hostage situation in a building. and a police officer, was it not in France, a police officer volunteered to go and take the place of the hostage that was being held by the Muslim terrorist. And so the woman was released, the police officer went in, and he became the hostage, and he lost his head. Do you understand the obligation that that woman, whose life was spared, what obligation she has in some respects to that man, an obligation she can't fulfill? But she has her life because he gave his up. Well, that's just a small illustration of what we're talking about here. We have our life because Christ laid his down for us. That makes the greatest moral obligation upon us imaginable. And the beauty is, he rose from the dead. And so in some respects, we show our love to him. We have the opportunity to show our love to him because he lives. He has a claim upon us, upon our whole life, our whole being. No, ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We owe our life to him twice over, thrice over. He owns us as creator. He owns us as redeemer. And in the process of that redemption, he died in our place. He didn't have to die to create us, but he did have to die to redeem us. And that lays such a great obligation, an obligation of praise and thanks, an obligation of obedience to him and service unto him from a joyful heart. If you're a Christian, you've been given this life. You've been given it because of Christ and his death and life, so that you might live to him. You were a very expensive purchase for him to make. He paid a price that is incalculable for you. Let us find our joy and our purpose in living for him. There's a hymn in some hymnals that has this chorus, "I'll live for him who died for me." How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Who are you living for?